Well, good morning and welcome into church this morning at Faith Baptist. My name is Derek. I'm one of the members here at Faith. I also have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors. We're so glad that you could be with us this morning. Pastor Paul, another one of our pastors, is out this Sunday. He is out performing a wedding, and he and his wife were able to get some time away to be able to do that for a family member. And so he asked me to come this morning and speak, continuing where we left off last week in our series, Every Day with Jesus, as we go through the book of Luke. Last week, we began a portion of scripture in Luke chapter number 10. If you have your copy of God's word with you, kind of open into the middle, you may end up in a book, Psalms, Proverbs, something like that. Keep going to your right. It's going to be towards the latter half of the book. Keep going. You're going to see some older, smaller prophets from the Old Testament, Nahum, Habakkuk. Keep going. Matthew, Mark, Luke is where you're at. If you have a cell phone, you can just Google Luke chapter number 10, and it'll pull it up for you, and that will allow you to follow along with us as we walk through this passage. As I was thinking through this particular message, the theme that I kept coming back to reading through it is this: the message of the kingdom requires our response. Pastor Paul, last week, beginning this portion of scripture in Luke chapter number 10, talked about the 70 laborers that are being sent forth into Israel to declare the message of the kingdom. And as you continue reading through Luke chapter number 10, it becomes very evident that message requires our response. So, operating from this premise, there must be a response from us. I began to think about what it means to make decisions. And I was reminded of the slogan of Burger King that they first introduced in the 1970s. And no doubt you're familiar with the slogan, "Have it your way." Hurting for sales and not having a lot of interest from the public in the company, Burger King was like, we got to do something. So they came together and they hatched this brilliant call or this fresh campaign slogan to be able to shift the public interest in their company. And putting all their heads together, they came up with this slogan, have it your way. What were they trying to communicate? The fact that customers were now allowed to completely customize everything about their meal. If you don't like it, then you don't have to have it. You can pick and choose and craft your perfect meal to enjoy it. The main thrust of the campaign is that you are truly in control of it all. From start to finish, you get to control everything. If we look at this idea of control, making decisions, if we look at our public society, we can see a battle for control takes place not just inside fast food restaurants. Take a look at any company, a company owner and his employees or her employees. There can sometimes be a power struggle there. Think of other leaders within the company. Perhaps it's within a marriage and there is a struggle between a husband and a wife of who is going to lead the family, who is going to control the decisions. You can think of any sort of relationship. You could think of maybe a teacher and a principal or the superintendent level saying, this is where we're going. The teacher's like, that's not what's best for our students. Let's go this way. There can be these battles for control. Why? Because everyone wants to be in control. Everyone wants to be able to make the decisions, to be able to make the calls. Beyond this physical realm, though, there is a power struggle that is taking place additionally in the spiritual realm. So while we're very familiar with power struggles in the physical realm, in our temporal earth, there's also a power struggle that is happening and taking place in the spiritual realm. On one side, you have sin and evil. Sin and evil is on one side, and on the other side, you have good and righteousness in God. This war, this clash between the two is happening constantly. And one such battlefield where this war is being fought takes place inside of each and every single one of us. As Brother Tyler mentioned earlier, as he went through the gospel, there is a battle happening inside of us. Humanity at its core has a sin nature, a heart and mind corrupted by sin. What is the result of this sin that is present inside all of us? What are the wages, the penalty, the cost? However we want to phrase it, what is the result of this sin? It is eternal separation from God in his righteousness. God, as the righteous judge, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And if that were the end of the story, it'd be a very sad end of the story. But it's not the end of the story. God sent his son to take on human flesh, live a perfect, sinless life, and then step into our world, step into our place, and take our punishment on himself. Why? So that through him, humanity could be restored back to the Father through Christ's righteousness, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ. So as we step into the passage, this is the exact message that is being displayed. This is the exact message that is being taught with the message of the kingdom. This is why the 70 were sent out. Declare the message of the kingdom. Declare the hope of the gospel to all. The Messiah had come. Hope had arrived on the scene. But catch this, hope was not coming by force. These 70 messengers that Pastor talked about last week were not going out with sword forcing people to convert. What was their mission? To go out and declare the kingdom of God is at hand. They simply carried the message forward, and it wasn't coming by force, but hope was coming through a choice. You can receive the message, or you can reject the message. Those are the options. Here is the message. We're being confronted with the truth of the gospel, and we either reject or we accept. If we boil down this passage of Scripture, it comes and leads us to this point. All people must respond to the message. There is no one that gets to escape this choice. There is no one that is somehow going to skate by, or because of who they are or some inherent trait to them, they get to not answer the question. All of us must respond to this message. Here's the point, though. How you respond to this message determines your eternal destination and your access to the joy of the kingdom. How you respond to the message determines where you will spend eternity and whether or not you will access the joy that Christ desires to bring. Let's jump into our text and see how this is fully fleshed out. I'm going to go ahead and back up for a little bit, so that way we have the full context. We're going to be focusing primarily on verses 13 through 24, but let's start in verse number 8. And whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So here's the message. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleave unto us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The message is the same. The kingdom of God has drawn nigh. Verse 12, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Verse 13, where we will begin our focus this morning. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. As we begin the study of this portion of text, we can see very clearly the message has come, and now Jesus is expanding and giving them knowledge about what it means to truly reject the message. What is the end result of choosing to ignore this? To say, no, thank you, I am going to go my own way. The result of rejection of Christ and his message is the judgment of God. So the first thing that I want us to see from verses 13 through 16 is this. The judgment of God is brought to those that reject his message. The judgment of God is brought to those that reject his message. I want us to understand this is a very sober topic. It's a very serious matter for us to consider because it affects all of humanity. As we step back into this story that we began last Sunday with the kingdom ministry of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out to proclaim the message, we reminded ourselves, what was that message? The kingdom of God is at hand. This portion of the passage ended last week with a stark warning concerning those who chose to reject the messengers and therefore the source of that message ultimately, which was Christ. It was ultimately a rejection of Christ as the Messiah and a rejection of the call to repentance. This message that is being brought, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was an affirmation that Christ is indeed the Messiah. Christ is indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords. His kingdom is being brought to pass. Repent and believe on him. But rejection was ultimately a rejection of him. The message of these disciples echo the same call that John the Baptist declared earlier in Luke's gospel. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So what is this warning? For those that hear the message and reject it, they will stand in greater judgment. Or perhaps if we phrase it this way, a greater degree of judgment. Why is this the case? These people, these listeners, having heard Jesus teach before and perhaps having opportunity to hear the message again on his way to Jerusalem, are more accountable due to the amount of revelation shared with them versus someone of another time and place. So Jesus gives them this broad warning. Judgment comes to those that reject my message. But having given a broad warning, right? He talks about the listeners that are hearing the message of the 70. Jesus then uses some specific cities to drive this point home further. And that is where we picked up in verse number 13. Jesus uses these specific cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 13 and Capernaum in verse number 15 to illustrate this point. If you could see on this map, I know it's a little small on those TVs, hopefully it's a little easier to see here. You have two main bodies of water. Jerusalem is closer to that larger body of water there in the southern portion of that map. Jesus is making his way there. In the next couple verses, later in chapter number 10, we're going to see he's in the city of Bethany. But Jesus references some cities that are at that northern portion of water. The next slide will zoom in a little bit more on that northern portion of water. On the north end of that Sea of Galilee, we see these cities mentioned. Capernaum is right there on the edge of the lake. Chorazin, a short distance from that. Scholars estimate maybe 7 miles. And then a little further from that, you see the city of Bethsaida. This was a region that was very significant. What was the significance of these particular cities that Jesus mentioned? Well, a significant portion of Jesus' earthly ministry happened specifically within this area, this region, the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the city of Capernaum is often listed as Jesus' home base for his earthly ministry. This is where he spends a large portion of his time. He would have been very familiar with these surrounding cities. And specifically in this passage, as Jesus is speaking, in verse number 13, he references the mighty acts that have been done in those cities. While apart from one later secret healing recorded only by Mark in Mark chapter number 8, we don't have any records of the miracles that Jesus is referring to that occurred within these towns, outside of perhaps the feeding of the miracle in chapter 9. Which was apparently located near Bethsaida on the hillside. Jesus' assertion that both towns had in fact witnessed enough miracles to inspire faith shows how selective the gospel accounts are of Jesus' ministry. There is a lot that Jesus did, saw, taught, and acted upon that we don't have recorded for us. But it's clear that Jesus is making a discernible statement. They have heard the message. They have seen the acts. The kingdom has been presented to them. And they have a decision to make, accept or reject. If we were evaluating exposure to the message of the kingdom or the gospel, these cities are at the top of the list. They knew who Jesus was, they knew his message, and they had observed his miracles and mighty works. Let me perhaps put this in modern terms for us, right? Because we're talking about these cities as like Chorazin, Bethsaida. Okay, they know who Jesus is, they know his works, they know his miracles, they know what he says, but how does that relate to me? Jesus is using these cities in a symbolic way, referencing people who have heard the message and have chosen to reject the message. In modern terms, this is the person who has heard the gospel. They've been raised perhaps in a Christian home. They've attended a godly gospel preaching church where they've heard it time and time again, the truth delivered to them. They have a faithful spouse, friend, coworker, constantly trying to reach them with the gospel, confronting them with the choice that they are a sinner in need of a savior. What will they do? Those people, which is all of us, are like those cities. We've all heard the message. We've all been confronted with the truth. We all stand accountable before God. You've been confronted with the message. You've observed the mighty work of God. We often are like these cities, and Jesus is using them as an example. They've heard all of the work, so what was their response? What was their response to this great exposure? It is clear based on Jesus' words that their action or reaction or response was rejection. The collective response was not of repentance. Perhaps there were some within these cities that have chosen to follow after Jesus and chosen to accept the message of the kingdom. But what is the collective response of these cities, of these areas? It's no, we don't want you. We want what we desire. It was not of brokenness over their sinfulness and their justified guiltiness before the righteous judge. Their rejection was so evident. And again, it echoes the two responses that Jesus had prepared the 70 for. I read through those verses for us. Remember, he says, some cities, they're going to accept you. There are going to be towns that receive the truth of this kingdom. Enjoy that. Celebrate with that. But those that reject you, remind them of the judgment that comes. The two responses are accepting the message, accepting Christ, or rejecting the message and rejecting Christ. But Jesus takes this illustration using these cities another step, if we could phrase it that way. He gives the correlation or comparison between these two Jewish cities that he's referenced, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and compares them to the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon. Notice this at the end there of verse number 13. For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. This Jewish audience hearing this word would have immediately been like, I know Tyre and Sidon. These weren't two random cities that Jesus plucked out of nowhere. These two cities, particularly in the Old Testament, were utilized to determine and to illustrate the unrighteous, those that stood against God. Jesus is using these two cities in particular to draw the point home in his Jewish audience's mind. Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 28 are both Old Testament passages utilizing God's judgment pouring out on these unrighteous cities. It is using them as placeholders. This is wickedness. This is ungodliness. This is what happens to those who stand against God. They receive the justice they deserve. This pairs with the example that is used in verse number 12 of Sodom as well. Sodom is often used as a placeholder for the wicked, for Israel. One author expressed it this way: God's judgment on Sodom and that predicted by the prophets for the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon were, in the Jewish mind, a potent symbol of the expected fate of those outside God's chosen people. To apply these models to ordinary Jewish towns in Galilee, even to Jesus' own base of Capernaum, was profoundly shocking. What? Jesus, don't you know who we are? We're the Jews. We're your people. How dare you compare us to Tyre and Sidon? How dare you compare us to Sodom? Why is this significant? Why did Jesus choose to do this? Because he is drawing them and us to one particular conclusion, that our status does not provide escape from God's judgment. Where we were born, how righteous we think we are, the good that we think we've stacked up in this life, the city of our origin does not provide someone access to the kingdom. That's why Jesus sends out the messengers. That's why he's confronting them with the fact that the kingdom is at hand. You don't get a free ticket in. You must make the decision to repent and to choose me. Access to the kingdom is through reception of the message demonstrated by our repentance. Repent and believe. Believe and repent. The call of the 70 is the exact same call of Christ, which is to believe. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus in Matthew chapter number 4, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The messenger's request and pleading and message was the same, and my message to you today is the same. Repent and believe on Christ. Why was Jesus' profound declaration regarding those who have received such great light? He goes a step further. Not only is he going to compare them, all stand in judgment because all are condemned by their own sin. But now he takes it even a step further. Notice what he says there in verse number 14. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. I want this verse to really sink in its seriousness and its sobriety. For those of us who have repeated exposure to the gospel, repeated exposure to the light that Christ provides, when we reject that message, we bring to ourselves greater judgment. These cities that are hearing the message and rejecting it are at risk of greater judgment. If Tyre and Sidon, Jesus says, had experienced that same level of work, the same light that you're experiencing, cities of Galilee, they would have repented. They would have found themselves in sackcloth and ashes. This was the ancient form of how to express one's repentance and brokenness over their sin. Tyre and Sidon, that's the decision they would have gone. And it's the path that is open to us as well. We can choose to repent, but if we choose to consistently reject, the sobering thought that should give us all pause is this: God's judgment is coming. And there is nothing that will stop that judgment from coming if we continue in our rejection. This judgment is the result of ultimate rejection. If we die in our rejection and our rebellion against God and his kingdom, we will face the judgment. If we reject the message of the kingdom, we will receive the just reward for our sins. It's not something that's unfair. It is directly because of our sins. We stand guilty. But if we reject him, the judgment will come. The seriousness of this judgment is further emphasized with the aspect of degree or greatness of the judgment. It will be more tolerable for them. Now, this is not saying, perhaps, that there is no judgment to those that don't have as much light. Again, Scripture reminds us all are guilty. All have knowledge of God. Romans chapter number 2 points us to the fact. Romans 1, creation declares God. Romans 2, he has written it into our hearts. All of us know. We're not saying that there is some sort of universalism. All will get in. Or that there's different means of salvation. What we are saying is that continued rejection brings greater judgment. What do we mean by this? The greater judgment or more tolerable? One way we could perhaps express this is the haunting of hell will be more intense for them as it seems it is a place of remembrance. Scripture doesn't precisely line up or give explanation as to what Christ means by more tolerable. It doesn't give specific definitions of these degrees. It's not Dante's Inferno, if you're familiar with that. Precisely how the degrees of punishment will be given out, one author expresses, is not told to us. But Scripture indicates plainly enough that some will have a greater capacity for suffering, or that some will actually bear a fiercer measure of the positive infliction of the wrath of God upon them. All the lost will suffer for their sin. For some, that suffering will be worse than for others. Another author expressed it this way, and I think it's very poignant for us to read and think through. The person who grows up in a society in which the gospel is readily available, that's America, that's us. And the person who grows up in a Christian home have great light and privilege. The person who attends a gospel preaching church has great light and privilege. The person who has a Christian friend who witnesses to him of Christ has great light and privilege. And for this light and privilege, God will hold them accountable. If such privilege is refused, judgment will be unspeakably great. For those who have heard the gospel only finally to refuse it, that gospel preached to them will in the end have served only to increase their guilt and enhance the punishment that they receive. This Jewish audience must have been shocked hearing such a harsh statement. How would a portion of God's people, the nation of Israel, receive a harsher judgment than those wicked cities, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom? Catch the self-righteous undercurrent that is perhaps present here. How can we stand in judgment? How can we be held responsible for the truth at our disposal? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my position? Doesn't matter. All will stand guilty in the judgment. All have a responsibility to give an answer to the call of the kingdom. In verse number 15, Jesus gives another city. We mentioned it at the beginning, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and now Capernaum. Capernaum, like I mentioned, was Jesus' home base of operations for most of his early ministry here on earth. They would have been very familiar with him. And it seems that there is an idea circulating in this culture that Jesus' presence in Capernaum and his establishment of perhaps a earthly base of operations there somehow has elevated them to a supernatural level. The way it's expressed here, which art exalted to heaven, is perhaps better expressed as a question. O Capernaum, are you exalted to heaven? Is that where you think you are? No. You will be thrust down to hell. The word hell here refers to the place of the unrighteous dead, the place of punishment for the unrighteous. Why? Because they rejected the message. Doesn't matter that Christ was there for a longer period of time than other cities. Their rejection of the message meant they stood under the judgment of God. Friends, the seriousness of God's wrath is heavy, but it is true. Often this concept is not taught in churches today as it perhaps seems too harsh for our modern ears. Perhaps it seems too harsh for the Jewish ears at this time as well. What do you mean there's going to be judgment? What do you mean I have to accept this message? Often we are easily offended at the wrath of God because our own pride refuses to admit we are at fault. Pride says, nah, I disagree. I understand what you're saying, God, about the message of the kingdom. I understand what you're saying about my own sinful condition, but I simply believe that you are wrong. Verse 16 shows this dichotomy very clearly with the two options. You can reject or you can accept. Hope is found when we accept the message of Christ. When we accept the message of Christ, then we get to experience the hope and joy of the kingdom. But rejection brings judgment. But it points us to the conclusion that I started with. There are only two camps. There's no third option. There is no have it your own way. These are the ways. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum all physically heard. Verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me. It's not talking about a physical hearing. All of those cities heard the message. What Jesus is calling us to is true, genuine hearing that involves a heart change and repentance towards Christ. It is hearing that leads to action. All of us perhaps have had a time in our lives when hearing didn't translate to action. Perhaps when our mom asked us to do something, right? But here, true hearing results in action. Despising means a rejection, a setting aside, or to regard as invalid. If we could perhaps phrase it this way, those that reject the message of the kingdom, these cities, and those here today, if we choose to reject the message of the kingdom, ultimately it is an outright denial of God. God, I'm denying you, I'm denying your message, and then I'm denying the truth that it applies to me. Maybe they would express it this way. What you have declared, God, I have determined to be invalid. It doesn't apply to me. I know more than you. It is not appropriate to declare this atheism, for there is indeed a little g God in view and in authority in this passage, and it's me. When I choose to reject, I'm not saying, God, you don't exist. I don't believe in any of this. I'm saying I am taking the place of God, the determiner of truth. Often the critique is made in our modern societies, something along these lines. You Christians are always condemning people to hell. No, it is not the actions of Christians that are condemning anyone. We all condemn ourselves. We all stand guilty and rightfully condemned through our own sinful acts. God just simply condemns sinners for their sin, and those who reject the gospel remain under that condemnation. In rejecting Christ, they confirm their own judgment, one author expressed. So having expressed the judgment, I want us to get the other side. I don't want this to just be such a harsh, there's judgment, because it leads us to where is the hope? I understand I'm under judgment. I understand the message. But what do I do? Which brings us to what acceptance leads to. Joy comes to those who receive his message and encounter the victorious power of Christ's kingdom. Let's pick up verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It seems in verse number 17, we aren't told how long they are necessarily out, but the 70 have returned from their mission that Jesus has sent them out on. And they are going crazy with joy. Man, it was an amazing time. And here's how they express it when they get back. Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. This is incredible. The disciples are amazed at the miraculous works that they had been able to accomplish on their mission. And no doubt they're thinking, mission accomplished, right? We did what we were called to do. And you can imagine their joy that they are expressing, right? Have you ever been around someone that just went on a really amazing trip and they get back and they have like 5,000 photos that they want to show you? I'm so guilty of being that person. I'm like, look at this photo. It's a rock. Look at this photo. It's the same rock, but a different angle. Oh, look at this one. It's the same rock from a completely different angle, right? And they're so excited about what they got to experience that the joy and excitement is just leaking out of them. And we can imagine this is the disciples as they come back. Jesus, it was amazing. And look at all these things that happened. We had victory over Satan and his demons, and we did it in your name, emphasizing not an idea of religious chanting, but a recognition of whose power was on display. Jesus, remember when you sent us out with your authority? It worked. It was awesome. There's great reason for rejoicing here. Satan is being defeated by the power of Christ. Hallelujah. But what was Jesus' response to their expression of joy? Jesus affirms his victory and dominion over Satan and his demons and over evil at large while reminding the disciples of the source of their greatest joy. The disciples' observation of Christ's dominion over the demons was not the extent of Christ's power. It's not like that was the limit and it could not go beyond that. And Jesus expresses this in verses 18 through 19. If we summarize those verses, it would be this: evil has no power to stand against Christ. In verse 18, I saw Satan fall. Jesus here is perhaps giving us insight into three things. First, Christ's eternality and authority and power are displayed when looking back on the original fall of Satan and his demons. Christ was victorious at the beginning. Second, Jesus is referencing the experiences of the disciples while they were on their mission. The victory that they were able to see over devils and demons is, again, referencing Jesus' power. And thirdly, there is a view in the future. The future and ultimate defeat of Satan and evil is placed in view, where Christ will reign for all eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The victory has already been secure. That's the driving point of Jesus' response to them. Guys, I am completely in control. My power has the ability to defeat sin and death. And I will display that for all eternity in my victory over Satan and evil. Luke understood, as did Paul, one author expressed, that Jesus disarmed and conquered the powers and authorities of Satan's domain. Satan's defeat brings joy, the eschatological joy of God's triumphant kingdom. We know, as followers of Christ, he has promised the victory, and the victory has been secured through his death and his resurrection. Verse 19 gives further expansion of Jesus' power over evil. It's not just over Satan and his demons. He has victory over all and power over all evil. Verse 19, you'll be able to tread on serpents and scorpions. Throughout the Old Testament, these were well-known symbols for evil. Evil cannot stand against the kingdom of Christ. What a great reason for joy, right? But Jesus concludes this particular portion of verse 20, reminding them that there is a greater joy that we can experience. What is Jesus wanting them to understand about their presence in this kingdom? First, that we are empowered with the authority of Christ. Our stand against Satan is not through our own authority or power, but through Christ, and his victory is secured. And second, while Satan's victory does bring joy, the eschatological joy of God's triumphant kingdom, it is not the ultimate joy of Christ's disciples. Our ultimate joy comes from the fact that our names have been written in heaven. This is a metaphor used for referencing eternal salvation that is used throughout both the Old and New Testament. What is the greatest joy? Our greatest joy is not rooted in earthly achievements of our works as disciples. The root of our greatest joy is in our undeserved inclusion into salvation through Christ. That's the joy. And that's the joy that is put up in comparison to the judgment of God. When we reject the message, we accept, we experience joy. Success in doing Christ's work is less a ground of rejoicing than the consciousness of being his servants and of being saved by him. Notice how he expresses this. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subjected unto you, though that's a good, putting caveats, though that is a good thing to be joyful about, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Our chief joy is in God's merciful salvation that has transformed us from death to life and secured for us the hope of eternity with him. Grasp the stark contrast here, friends. Rejection brings judgment. There's no way around that. It is the truth. But acceptance brings great joy, blessing, and forgiveness. Not only because of Christ's power in our lives and our kingdom work, but ultimately because of the change of our eternal standing. Earlier I mentioned when we are under the judgment through our rejection, it is ultimately the fact that we stand in condemnation. But when we choose to accept the message of salvation, when we choose to accept the gospel, yes, I recognize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Yes, Jesus, I choose you as my Savior. We move from underneath the condemnation of God's judgment and under the righteousness of Christ. There is no longer condemnation to those who are found in Christ. So the stage has now been set. A decision has to be made. Reject, experience judgment. Accept, experience the joy that Christ provides and the mighty power that we can experience for all of eternity. But perhaps maybe something that we need to highlight is, how do we get access to this kingdom? What is required of me to be in this kingdom? And that's this: God's kingdom is only accessible for those who come with humility and meekness. Verse 21, we shift into a public proclamation of Christ's rejoicing or exaltation of the Father. So the disciples return rejoicing, and now in verse number 21, Jesus rejoices. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which ye hear and have not heard them. Jesus' exaltation here is maybe better translated in our minds, our modern vernacular, of elation. It is a joy that is bubbling out of him in both verbal words and visible actions. What has prompted this joy for Christ? Well, it's the glorious will of the Father. It's the will of the Father that the kingdom of righteousness is at hand, that the gospel, the redemption story, is here. Jesus celebrates the revelation of God, referencing both his compassion as Father and his greatness as Lord here in this passage. God's compassion is displayed through the kingdom, but also his greatness as the sovereign Lord. Christ's praise is centered on the message of the kingdom that God has revealed. The message and power of the gospel, which is God's redemptive plan, is put on full display. That is what he is rejoicing about. The wise and the prudent, you have hid these things and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in your sight. What is Jesus referring to? What is he meaning here? Who has he hidden the truth from? The truth has been hidden from the self-righteous, the arrogant, the intelligentsia, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Jesus' opponents, as we'll see in Luke 19, or even the objects of the woes, these cities that have rejected him. Those who arrogantly turn their nose at the truth and stand in their own wisdom are blinded to that truth. They are in the light, but they have no sight. They have willingly shut their eyes to the message of the gospel. No, I reject. They stay in their blindness. Who have access to the truth, though? Because Jesus gives both, those that are blinded to the truth and those who have access, those who approach it with childlike humility. He said, you've revealed it to babes. We've all been around children and recognize the humility that they can possess. Oftentimes, kids have no problem letting you know what they stink at doing, right? When we had Chris in our home, oftentimes it'd be like, I can't do that. And it's like, I know you can't do that, and you are just freely expressing that you don't know how you can do that. But oftentimes as adults, we lose that ability. I don't want to recognize that I have a struggle, that I have a need. And instead of embracing things with humility, saying, yeah, I have a sin problem I can't fix. We instead turn to a self-righteousness that says, I'll solve it on my own. We will never find access to the kingdom in self-righteousness. It requires our humility that says, I am a sinner and you are the only solution, Christ. That is how we accept the message of the kingdom. That's how we display it, is through our repentance, saying, yes, I choose you. I choose to submit myself to you and rely on you for my salvation. It's humbly placing our allegiance under Christ rather than ourselves. As this passage continues, it affirms Jesus' authority and ability to make this declaration because he is the sovereign Lord. God the Father and Jesus the Son have a very unique relationship. Their ways are above our ways. It is only through Christ's revelation to us of the gospel that we have access to it. God has given him the authority to make this decision, to grant access into the kingdom. And guess what? He's given us access. That's the joy. He didn't close the walls to his kingdom. The gates are not locked forever. The kingdom is accessible to those who humbly choose him, that choose him to be their king. In verse 23, Jesus tells them that they are blessed. You're blessed. You are positively impacted by what you've seen. Don't miss what Jesus is wanting them to value here. Don't reject what you have seen. Why? Because it is a great blessing. Jesus here is talking not so much physically seeing in verse number 23. He's talking about an understanding of everything that has come to pass in God's revelation and the glory of his salvation. The way to salvation is not more of you. It's not more righteousness that you can stack up. The way to righteousness is through Christ. He has the authority. He is the bridge. This is the hope that they have been looking forward to. Verse 23 and verse 24 remind us of that. Throughout all of the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. The prophets, the kings, they all waited with anticipation. When will he come? And now he is here. Blessed are you for seeing that. Friend, don't reject the blessing that you have. Why? I want to draw us to three lessons from this passage that apply and give us thought today. If we reject what we see, we don't approach it with humility, and with soberness, we must recognize the great judgment that waits for us if we choose to reject that message. This is not a scare tactic. Not here to try to scare you into choosing to go to Christ just because of some potential for you to get judgment. It's just the simple reality that judgment waits for our sin. The just wrath of God waits to condemn those who stay in their rebellion against God, those who live by their own rule, those that seek or deny or seek to invalidate the truth and remain in bondage to their sin. Friend, if that is you here today, heed the warning of this passage. Hear the woe that he starts. Woe to you, Chorazin. Heed the warning. You don't have to go the way of judgment, but it's your choice. Those are the options. Turn to Christ today and step out from condemnation into forgiveness and grace. Secondly, I want to remind us, those of us who have chosen to go not the path of rejection, but the path of acceptance. With great joy, we should with humble gratitude praise God for his salvation. This passage should reinforce in us what our greatest source of joy is. It's the salvation that we received that we did not deserve. None of us deserve it. And that's what makes the joy so great. It pushes us back to recognizing we were enemies of God. We stood in rebellion against him, yet he took on our cross anyway. He paid our sin penalty so that through our faith and belief in him as our Savior, we would experience grace. That should produce joy. That should help us weather every storm of life. May we never forget the privilege we have to be in the kingdom. It is only through God's mercy and grace, not my merit, but Christ placed on my account. And lastly, as messengers, we must carry the message of the kingdom forward, resting in God's sovereign care, anchored to his authority. We must be faithful messengers. God has sent us out as well. The Lukean theme here of the 70 messengers being sent out picks up in Acts chapter number 1, where that commission is given to all of us as followers to take the message forward. But remember, it is not our message, it is Christ. We are simply his messengers, his human mouthpieces, spreading the hope that the gospel brings. We must be faithful. God has chosen us as his instruments. Let us go boldly. Let us go faithfully. Nothing can stand against us because he has already earned the victory. The victory is secured. Christ has defeated sin and death. He reigns victoriously. Very quickly, Burger King introduced their slogan, "Have it your way," 1970s. 2022, sales again dipped, so they decided to rebrand again. And this time they introduced a new slogan called "You Rule." Perhaps you've heard the commercials, the jingles, "You Rule." Friends, that is the question here today as well. Will you choose to rule or choose to put Christ in his rightful place as ruler and reigner and sovereign of our life? Will you choose to reject the message and experience the judgment, or will you choose to accept the free gift of salvation he freely offers and experience the joy that comes from life in him? You are not guaranteed tomorrow, friend. Today is the day of salvation. Which will you choose, to reject or to accept?